Come see the place.
Our lesson comes from a text in Mark chapter 16. It's verse 6, and the occasion is when the women were visiting the tomb early in the morning at the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 16 of Mark, verse 1 says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James..." Who is that Mary the mother of James? It turns out in other passages say there was, in addition to Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the sister of the mother of Jesus. Now probably that means cousin, but maybe it means sister. But I believe that this other Mary was the Mary of the two that we know as James the Little, James the Less, and Jude. She was the mother of four boys, and among them were James and Jude. And I believe these were therefore related to our Lord Jesus, and therefore sometimes considered the brothers of our Lord Jesus, but they were not first-hand brothers. That's my opinion. There are differences of thought. And lastly, it says, Salome. Now, who is Salome? We learn from other passages that, I believe, by comparison, Salome was the mother of James and John, the two disciples and apostles of our Lord Jesus. So we have women here who are engaged with a lot of faith. In fact, it was Salome who in Matthew 20, verse 20, took our Lord aside, brought her two sons before him and said, "I have a favor to ask of you." And it was no small favor. And she said it with great faith and appreciation for what Jesus was all about. Because it says when she came to ask this favor, she came, and it uses the word worshipped him. And she had rich faith in who Jesus was and faith that he could give the request that she made. Of course, our Lord said, "Well, that's not for me to give because that's for the Heavenly Father." And James and John, however, her children will by all means and no doubt already have secured very high positions in the throne of our Lord Jesus. So these three came, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, and they brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. And verse 6 says, when they realized that he wasn't there, verse 4 says, "The stone of the tomb was rolled away, for it was very great, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted, as you would be in this situation." Now, it is Luke and one of the other evangelists that clarifies that there were actually two angels present at this occasion. Mark refers to one, not by way of disputing that there were two, but by way of focusing on one that spoke to them. And he said in verse 6, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they had laid him." And the point of beholding was to recognize that he was no longer there. Now, John later will record that he saw the wrapping of his grave clothes and his headpiece folded up by one side. But he was gone. So that which they knew was the interment garments for Jesus, they would have seen. But they didn't see him. Testimony that he had gone. Now, on this occasion, Jesus had not yet appeared to anyone, of course. This was the testimony of the angel, seconded by his companion. The first time the woman actually saw Jesus was not much later, because it says in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and it's the only one of the Gospels that records this, that, well, it says in King James, "as they went to tell the disciples." That part is spurious. But it does say, evidently as they did go, that Jesus appeared to them, and they fell at his feet and they worshipped. Now, at that time, there were one of these people that was not there. And there was Mary Magdalene. Now, it said in Matthew 28 that they ran to tell. But it says they ran. To tell is different. But it's spurious. But they ran, presumably, to tell the disciples. Well, of these, Mary, the relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been an elderly sister. Salome, the mother of James and John, would have been up in years a little, but Mary Magdalene would have been younger. And she evidently outran the others, and therefore she was not there to see Jesus when he appeared to these other women. We know that because in John, the 20th chapter, He first appeared to Mary Magdalene when she returned to the tomb, and then everybody had left and she lingered, and then he appeared to her. But the first appearance was to the women in Matthew 28 who were going to bring the news to the disciples. And on the way, Jesus appeared to them, evidently after Mary Magdalene had left their company outrunning them, the older sisters. It's interesting, therefore, that while the touching scene in John 20 of Mary Magdalene's reunion with our Master is very lovely, it was to the senior ladies that he really made his first appearance, as recorded in Matthew. Come see the place. Now, this was a place that was unusual in several respects. It is Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 53, that records something about the place where Jesus had been laid that we might not know otherwise. Luke 23:53 says, he took down the body and wrapped it in a linen, now this would be Joseph of Arimathea, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. That makes a point of the fact that this was not a reused tomb, but it was one that never had before been occupied. I think that this is a little token, as everything about our Lord's narrative of his death, his birth, his life, his existence, his experiences, carry four gleams inherent within them of the lessons that his life was all about. I believe the fact that this tomb had never been occupied before suggested that the death of our Lord Jesus was unique. This kind of death had never occurred before. All of the deaths of humankind we had seen were dying because of the curse they had incurred as children of Father Adam. But this was new. This was different. This was a death the world had never seen. This was a death that had given himself in sacrifice. Now, do you remember that although the Roman guards had apprehended him and they had him in their custody, Jesus was emphatic. No man taketh this my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Yes, but when he was in capture with the Romans, how could he get free? Oh, he could have, by merely the request. Do you remember he said, do you not think that I could ask of my Father and he would give me 12 legions of angels? His request would have been honored according to his expression. Jesus was not robbed of his life. He laid it down of his own accord in every respect. Now, did he ever get the 12 legions of angels that he could have requested? It wasn't timely then. But you know, in Revelation, the seventh chapter, it turns out that of the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel, there's 12,000 of each tribe. He's getting more than 12, he's getting 12 numerous bodies of messengers and assistants to help him in the work that is the Father's will for him to do. But in the work of dying, he would not be delivered. In the work of delivering, he will have more than 12 legions to assist him in his great work. In John, the 19th chapter, verse 41, we read John's testimony about the last, or the experiences of our Lord after his death. The experiences of our Lord's body, perhaps we should say. In John 19:41, it says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And this affirms the testimony of Luke, that this was a fresh sepulchre. Now in verse 39 of this account in John 19, we read, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now, it's interesting that these two spices were referred to prophetically much earlier in Psalms, the 45th chapter. And here, myrrh and aloes, I believe, have a meaning. Now, do you remember that when our Lord Jesus was a child, and the three wise men from the east, rather, came to present their gifts to him. Among them was myrrh, frankincense, and gold. Those three. And they're all symbolic. The myrrh, the fact that he would suffer and die, it's the bitter herb. The frankincense, that belongs to the priesthood, that shows he would be of a priestly sort. and then the gold, which is appropriate to royalty and kingliness. Well, here, these items as well, I believe, have spiritual meaning. The myrrh is appropriate to his suffering and his death. The aloes are appropriate to what would come from his death, and that is the healing and the nourishment and the blessing that would come from his death to heal all of the world of mankind. Now, if we compare this just a moment to the testimony in Psalms 45 that does speak about our Lord, we know that because Paul cites this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and specifically applies it to our Lord Jesus. But in Psalm 45, verse 8, it says, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes," the two spices that were used to anoint his body at his death. That's the way his garments smell of, because the lasting remembrance and fragrance of that sacrificial death and of the healing that it would bring will never be forgotten. And there's one more item here, and that's cassia. "Out of the ivory palaces where they have made thee glad." Now, I think ivory refers, and the ivory palaces refer to our Lord's glory, honor, and immortality beyond the veil, where he is a righteous being and therefore pictured by ivory. But it's something, not a temporary garment, but something permanent and durable. I believe that's his glory beyond the veil. Cassia is the only fragrance mentioned here that is not identified with his burial. But I think cassia adds the concept of the Holy Spirit. If you go back into the Old Testament in Exodus, the 30th chapter, and you see the holy anointing oil that was made, a very large element of that was cassia. And I believe cassia represents the Holy Spirit that would also emanate from his death, the Holy Spirit that we have after his resurrection and after his the service at Pentecost that inducts us into the Lord's people. Now, just recently in our home studies in San Diego, we have been looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'd like to share with you, on the thought of the Holy Spirit, one matter that we have just recently gone through in Romans, the 8th chapter, that seems a little clearer in my mind than perhaps it did before, about the Holy Spirit and even the spirit of our minds. Now, in Romans, the 8th chapter, we read, starting in verse 15, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, like they had under the old law covenant, for instance. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, I can't say this word adoption without remembering the very nice lesson Brother Parkinson gave on this word adoption, and how that in Galatians, the 5th chapter, Paul uses it to show that though they were trained under the law, they now have been set as with the privileges of sonship that they were trained under. You know, Paul says in Galatians, when you're a child, even though you may be the son of a master, you're no different than a servant. But when you come of age and you receive the privileges of your sonship, you are established with those privileges. That's the adoption that I think is referred to. All the Jews were raised for the privileges of the coming sonship, of the coming privileges of their association with God. Many of them failed to get it because they didn't appreciate it. But those that did receive then the placing or setting of the privilege of their sonship. But now verse 16. "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, here there's two spirits involved. Now, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, as defined in Ephesians. It's the mind, the influence, the awareness of God himself, active in all of the influences by which we are secured as heirs of salvation. But our spirit refers to our mind. And our mind does testify, as we reflect upon the providence of God, the assurances to us, the high calling we receive, that we are sons of God. Now, if we go a little further in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 22 says, "The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the better time." And verse 23 says, "We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for this time of our deliverance and our redemption." Now, verse 26 through 28, and this is the part that a long time just seems so cloudy to me. "Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities." Now, if your Bible has Spirit in uppercase capital S, I would just suggest perhaps you consider that a lowercase letter. You know, there's no difference in the upper and lowercase in the manuscripts. It's just all common. Sometimes small, sometimes all big, but there's no distinction. So I believe that the Spirit referred to here is not the Holy Spirit, But the other spirit he referred to, the spirit of our minds. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the spirit of our mind itself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, now, those are the groanings he just mentioned, that we also groan. Now, in Volume 5, if you look at this passage and the explanation, it takes several pages. Volume 5, pages 287 to 291. Brother Russell expresses it in very clear terms, that the Holy Spirit is not at all inarticulate and not at all limited to unutterable groanings to express itself or to express the mind of God. No, the Holy Spirit has found ample expression through the centuries, through the prophets and any testimony through angels that God wished to give. No, that which cannot articulate our inmost desires, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of our minds. And have you never experienced that kind of thought as you beseech the Lord in prayer? You have a desire. You are not able quite to express it in articulate words. Some have had the experience, now we're quoting from Volume 5. Some have had the experience of being overtaken in a fault and trapped by the adversary through some weakness of the fallen human nature. They felt almost disheartened as they approached the throne of the heavenly grace in prayer. They had no words for utterance, but merely groaned in spirit to God, being burdened. But the Heavenly Father did not insist they must formulate the petition in exactly proper language before He would hear them. Instead, He graciously answers their heart's desires, the unexpressed groans of their heart, which sought His forgiveness, His blessing, and comfort. He answered the unuttered prayers, granted strength and blessing, with a blessed realization of forgiveness. You know, it says in Proverbs, the just man falls seven times, but I think, through my experience, I may say that that's a very short way of saying it. The just man sometimes falls many, many times. And sometimes after repeated stumblings, you go before the Lord and what can you say? What excuse can you tender? Well, we all have the weakness through Adam, but we have not really persevered to overcome as we ought. And we just groan within ourselves, as it were, wanting some better circumstance. But the Lord hears that prayer. He reads the mind of the Spirit. Now, in Romans, the 8th chapter, it says in verse 27, something that I think gives the key here. He, God, that searches the mind, searches the hearts. Oh, He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows what we're trying to say. He knows what we really want. We want a reconciliation with Him. We want to have that spirit of fellowship back with Him. And it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, in verse 27, halfway through the verse, you will see the word because. That stumbled me for a long time. I could not quite make fluent sense of verse 27 with the word because. And then I realized that in the Greek, it's not the word because. It's the word that. It's not diote, which would be because, but it's oti, which is the word that. Now let me read that to you. In the Rotherham version, he that searcheth the hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit, that according to God, it makes intercession on behalf of saints. He that searcheth the hearts, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And he knows that our spirit is yearning for reconciliation. He knows that, and therefore he reads that, and therefore he makes reconciliation. But now verse 28. You know, of all the scriptures in the Bible that people have committed to memory, this might be number 2. Maybe John 3:16 would be number 1. Maybe Genesis 1:1. I don't know. But this has got to be one of the most memorable texts. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. It's a lovely text. I even remember from Brother Hersher saying it many times. Romans, see, troubles few, troubles great. Romans 8 and 28. You can never forget that little connection. But for all the memorableness of this text, it may not be expressed quite precisely what the Apostle Paul had in mind. Romans 8:28, in the New Standard Revised Version, reads this way, "And is in everything, as we know, He, God, cooperates for good with those who love God and are called according to His purpose. This is a little different than what we have in King James. We know that in everything He cooperates for good with us. Do you see how that blends with the thought of verse 27? That He's reading the mind of our spirit. Our spirit is yearning. He reads the mind. He's cooperating with us to bring all things for good to those that love God. Now, verse 28 makes sense with the context to me. And in verse 31, what shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? God who reads the mind of the spirit of our mind and then gives us the longing that we yearn for. Well, returning now to the experiences of our Lord at the tomb, in Matthew 27, verses 57, 58, and 60, we see the record of the tomb that was selected and whose tomb it was. Matthew 27, 57, when the even was come, there came not just a man of Arimathea, but you notice what it says, a rich man of Arimathea, whose name was Joseph, who also himself was a Jesus' disciple. And then it goes on to explain in verse 60, he laid it in his own new tomb. Now, he had a new tomb. It was hewn out of rock. It's not easy to do. It was a tomb of some expense. I think that's why it mentions he was a rich man. And he had the ability to have 100 pounds of spices as well. He was rich. But, you know, there are rich people that have embraced the faith of our Lord Jesus. I will say that most of us, really, by comparison with the Lord's people through the age, are rich, even temporally. But among us even, there are some who have abundance. The question for the Lord's people is not whether riches might come from time to time, but how we use those riches when we have the privilege and opportunity of using them. Well, Joseph of Arimathea did not pause, did not hesitate, did not say, well, you know, he is dead. You know. No, he freely gave something of great value that he clearly had prepared for personal family attention in the future. Now, it turned out that Joseph of Arimathea, according to early Christian tradition, or tradition has a bad overtone, history, historical testimony, went on elsewhere. I believe he went to England and testified of Christ. So I'm not sure that he ever would have been in a place to use that tomb had he retained it. And, you know, so much of what we have, we really don't know what's going to happen in 10, 20, 30, 40 years, whatever plans we have. And so best to use what we have, not foolishly without thought for our proper responsibilities, but not to put off for another year, another period of years, what we have before us to do with the wealth of mammon that is at our disposal. And this is a good testimony that Joseph will never be forgotten for his spontaneous decision to do with what he had something of value. And you know, this is even testified in the Old Testament, predicted as it were, that such an experience would occur. It didn't have to happen through Joseph of Arimathea had he not been willing. But in Isaiah 53, verse 9, it was written hundreds of years before, and he made his grave with the wicked. You know, he was crucified with two thieves, one of which acknowledged that he was worthy of death, and so was the other one, but recognized Jesus was not. And with the rich in his death. And I think it was because of the rich tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that this was fulfilled. Now, interesting, an observation in Isaiah 53:9 is that the word death is in the plural. You'll see in your margin, if it's like mine, it says, or deaths. Now, how many times did Jesus die? Well, okay, maybe symbolically you could say, but what it really means is he died. In fact, Paul says he died, as he died once, he died unto sins. And his one death at Calvary here is put in the plural sense, context, I believe, to emphasize the importance and significance of it. Now, there is something in the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I read a few things now and then, about the plural of majesty. And I believe the plural of majesty is the concept reflected here. The significance and the importance of his death causes the plural form to be used. Now, Jim Parkinson mentioned earlier the Hebrew and the Greek, you know, are different than English in its forms and use. And I believe we wouldn't speak quite the same way. But in the Hebrew and the Greek, both, I believe such plural is used from time to time to accentuate an important point. There is a passage in Matthew 27 that speaks about the price for which Jesus was valued and what became of those 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27, verse 9, we read, Well, I really should go perhaps back a few verses and just explain, starting with verse 5, I won't read it all, but explain, that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. You know, Judas had a value for money, and he, John says, he kept the bag and even stole money. He was a thief. So it's not spontaneously his betrayal of Jesus that was the first evidence of his character. But when he saw that Jesus was condemned, perhaps recognizing that Jesus had escaped death so many times, perhaps he would here as well, and yet he would be enriched. But when he saw that he was condemned, he went and threw the money back. And he went out and hanged himself. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had a repentant heart. Judas felt miserable and ended his life. I think there's a lesson in the contrast. But the people, the priests, the rulers of the temple, took up the money and said, we can't put it in the treasury. It's blood money. Even they realized, and they were behind it, that this was tainted. So it says in verse 7, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now, that's interesting because a potter's field is where you would presumably get potter's material, clay. Aren't we all from the clay of this earth? Aren't we all really made of this kind of material? And the potter's field where they would just bury all the poor? Well, where has the race of mankind gone but back to dust? Dust to dust. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. But the money went to buy that field. And I suggest that this means that the ransom price of our Lord represented in the value that he was priced at goes to secure a release of those that have died and gone back to dust. And therefore, purchasing the potter's field refers to the fact that the redemption money would purchase salvation for all those who have died in Adam. Now, verse 8, wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day. Now, verse 9 gives a little question, because it says something about a prophecy in the Old Testament, which I think you will remember. It's in the prophecy of Zechariah. We'll read the prophecy first and get back to the point of Matthew's quotation in a moment. But in Zechariah, this is the 11th chapter, verse 13, we read about that price. It says in verse 12, they said, if you think good, give me my price. They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Well, that was the price that our Lord was valued at. And verse 13, Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter. That's just what they did. Finally, they put it in the potter's field. And cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, I think the very fact that it mentions the potter here and the potter's field there testifies that there's a deep point with respect to that name. But back in Matthew, it says, thus was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, how does he cite Jeremiah for a testimony that is given in Zechariah? Well, I puzzled over that. I'm not sure I have the right answer. If you have a thought on that, I'd be happy to hear it, you know, subsequently. But I have read at least once a comment that suggests that Jeremiah stood in the Old Testament for the foundation for the later prophets that would follow him. And therefore, by citing Jeremiah, you're really citing Jeremiah forward, including the testimony of the prophets that followed him. Now, at least in harmony with that opinion, it does say in Matthew 9:27-9, he spoke through Jeremiah, perhaps meaning through the writings that were compiled and headed up under the title of Jeremiah. That satisfies me. If there's a better explanation, I will wait to hear from you later. Now, we pass to another point with respect to the death of our Lord Jesus. And that's in John, the 19th chapter, verse 36. This is while Jesus was on the cross. And it says something that we've already been referred to in our studies this morning. John 19:36. For these things were done, that is, a spear was put in him so that to recognize that he was already dead, so they wouldn't have to break his bones as they broke the bones of the others to hasten their death. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now, if you look in the prophets for a testimony that the bones of Jesus would not be broken, maybe you could see that in Psalms 22. I see all my bones. Okay, no mention of any breaking. But probably this comes directly from Exodus 12:46. The law of the Passover, that not a bone of it shall be broken. But if that is so directly specified, what's the point? Well, you could say, well, it shows that he is the Passover lamb. That's good and valuable. That's true. But is there some deeper point as to why that connection? Why did the Passover lamb specify no bones to be broken? Well, do you know in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is taken to the valley of dry bones, and in Ezekiel 37, verse 11, it says, "These bones represent the whole house of Israel and their hopes that are dried up. Their hopes for the future are languishing, but they will come to fruition in the future." I think the bones represent that which emblemizes what will happen in the future after you're gone. Do you remember when Joseph was dying, he said, "I know that God will visit you and take you out from here into the promised land. And when he does, take my bones with you and bury them in the promised land," as a token of his faith in the future hopes. Well, Jesus' flesh was being rent. It had to be. He would be given as our Passover. Now, I won't say broken, because, you know, I learned today that, and I'm glad for that insight, that the word broken is not properly used of his body. That's good. He did break the bread, but the word broken is not used of his body. That was an insight I didn't know before. But the fact that his bones would not be broken suggests that while his flesh is being rent, not one prospect for the future of our Lord Jesus is in the least part dimmed or threatened or in peril. Not one of his hopes for the future. Not one little bone broken. And I believe that's an emblem of that fact. Now, you know, way back in the Old Testament, there was in the earliest experiences a mention of bone with respect to Adam and Eve. It was from Adam's bone that his bride was taken. Now, I think we see that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, we see a little understanding of what that all represented. Adam was caused to pass into, it says, a deep sleep. And then his side was opened up. Well, our Lord Jesus, who Paul says is the second Adam, he was caused to pass into the deep sleep of death. And then his side was opened up. And what came out of it? Water and blood, the Spirit and the redemption. And that's what is serving to generate his bride. But you know what Adam said of his bride? "Bone of my bone." And that's what we are. We have the same hopes for the future as our Lord Jesus. And not a bone of our body, symbolically, is in jeopardy. Now maybe our physical bodies will be crushed and mangled in some way or our bones degenerated. But not one prospect for the future that we embrace is in the least bit imperiled by any of the outward conditions and circumstances that befall us. He will keep us and see us through to the accomplishment of what He has promised. And we have that as an assurance of faith. If we keep ourselves in the love of God, as John expressed it, He will do His part, and He will see it through to the fulfillment of our hopes. Now, we're going to connect this way back in the book of Joshua to Joseph. Because Joseph, when he spoke of his bones, that was observed by the Israelites, and it says in Joshua, the 24th chapter, verse 32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." Now, Joseph's bones were buried in Shechem. Now, as expressed earlier in the study, Joseph represents a figure of our Lord Jesus, and I think that's true. And I think that the bones of Joseph represent the death of our, signify and remind us of the death of our Lord Jesus. The death of our Lord Jesus provides a redemption for Adam and his sins, but it does more than that. It releases the Jews from the obligations of the law, the curse of the law. Paul is clear on that in Galatians, the third chapter. He had become a curse for us. He was hung on a tree, which was the curse of the law, to redeem us who were under the law, he says to his common Jews. Well, I think Shechem is a picture of that law. When Joshua came back into the land, that's where he reestablished the law covenant with Israel. It even buried a testimony of the law under the oak by a great stone as a testimony of their obligation to the law covenant. And that's where they buried the bones of Joseph. Almost as though to suggest that the death of our Lord Jesus in that location, his buried his bones, shows the release of all of those that trust in him from the old burden of the law. But you notice what the value of it was. It was 100 pieces of silver that acquired that land originally. Do you remember what was given for our Lord in the anointing? The myrrh and the aloes of 100-pound weight? same number, kind of connect the symbols for us a little bit. And when you go back to the tabernacle and you look at the foundation of God's plan of atonement as represented in the tabernacle, there were boards, there was copper, there was gold, there was drapery, but at the foundation, there were 100 sockets of silver that was taken from the redemption money that the Israelites paid for the ransom of their souls. The very foundation of God's plan of atonement are these 100 sockets of silver expressed by number in Exodus, the 38th chapter. So the 100 values of silver, the 100 pounds, the 100 sockets, I believe are all serving as a connecting thread, that these are all common to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that redeems us. There's even another point here. If you look in Judges 24:32 for the word pieces of silver, in my margin of my Bible, it says, or lambs. What is that? A piece, a lamb, what do they have in common? Well, a lamb of silver was a piece of silver equivalent to the value of a lamb. And so what was used here was 100 lambs of silver, reminding us of the death of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You remember when Job was given a piece of silver by everyone? That was a lamb of silver as well. And I think that shows how Israel and the kingdom will be, those that come to them will recognize their release from their judgment through Christ. Well, in here, in Judges, the 24th chapter, we will add just another couple of points. Do you remember how long Joseph lived in his lifetime? 110 years. Well, now, I agree also that Joshua was a picture of our Lord Jesus, and you see in verse 29, same chapter, Joshua 24, came to pass that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. I think that links the two of them together as two testimonies of our Lord Jesus. Now, we have in our notes a variety of things, 110 and 11, and very intriguing, that time doesn't allow, but if you trace that cord, you'll find some further depths and riches. But here I think it connects these two. These are two symbols of our Lord Jesus. And it says that he was buried, Joshua, in verse 30, in his inheritance, which is in Mount Ephraim. But there's one more death involved here. In verse 33, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, in Mount Ephraim. Now, who was Eleazar? Eleazar was the son of Aaron who replaced him as high priest. So here, in one passage, we have mentioned three deaths, which I believe all represent the death of our Lord Jesus. Joseph, way back earlier, his bones are now buried. And now two contemporaries of each other, Joshua and Eleazar, the leader and the high priest. Now, I think this shows, like in harmony with some comments today, that at the when finally the high priest is finished with his service, and he steps aside as an agent that's necessary to bring reconciliation. At the end of the millennium, that will be the end of the high priesthood's work. And thereafter, people will be free indeed. Do you remember that when the Israelites, if they committed without intent a crime worthy of death, if they killed somebody, manslaughter, but it was not willing, not it was an accident, they were still culpable. Well, we have all received something worthy of death. We didn't mean to. We were born as children of Adam, but we're culpable. And so we die. And the only refuge is to flee to a city of refuge, to flee for protection. And that's where we have all fled now for protection to our Lord Jesus. And that in the kingdom is where the world will flee for their refuge to the Lord Jesus. But it says you have to remain there until the death of the high priest. When the service of the high priest is accomplished, then you're free to leave the city because you are now righteous in your own respect. Whether it means us through the gospel age, at the end of the age, we're now clothed with the righteousness beyond the veil, or the world of mankind after the millennium who stand before God in their own righteousness. The high priest service will be done. The leader Jesus will have brought us salvation. The high priest will have interceded for us. That work is set aside, and now life before God is at hand. I think perhaps the passing of Joshua, the leader, and Eleazar the high priest show that this is figurative of the time when now the blessings that were secured by the death of Jesus, Joseph, are now at hand and are been fulfilled and all sin wiped away. Now, I'll just give you one other point here quickly, and that is, when did Joseph die? Well, Joseph died many years before the Exodus. And if you do the math, and I won't even explain it because the minutes are ticking, if you do the math, it's quite clear, it's not ambiguous, Joseph died 144 years before the Exodus. The Exodus represents the end of the Gospel Age, when we're finally delivered into the first resurrection. Our Lord Jesus died not 144 years ago, but an age ago. How long was that age? I'm tempted to tell you the number of years, but I won't. But I think that that age could be described as 144 years. That is, a number that denotes the fruitage of that age, 144. To second this, I will say, in Genesis, the 15th chapter, verse 13, you will see that the seed of Abraham was to be afflicted for 400 years. If you multiply that out, 400 times 360 days a year, a prophetic year, get 144,000 days. As picturing the same point, the affliction of the seed of Abraham is for a period of time that represents the number of that seed, 144,000. Well, our time is up. We'll summarize and close. In Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 6, when the women were instructed to come, see the place where our Lord lay, that was an evidence that in beholding the circumstances and the place of his death, we'll see glorious symbols that were prepared from ages before, even testified by the prophets, concerning the wonderful redemption that we have received. Our Lord did not come with outward wealth or ostentation or show. What did he have in his lifetime? He said he had not even a place to lay his head, as the foxes and the birds have. But he did have one item of value. It was that seamless garb, too valuable to split among the soldiers. They would cast lots for that. Showing how Jesus really was clothed in tremendous wealth, tremendous riches of his character and his righteousness. And in his tomb, made with the rich to show the vast cost of that sacrifice that was given, and in all the things pertaining to his life, his death, his birth, though he was physically poor, he was enormously rich. And the lessons that he gave, and the life that he gave, and the testimony that he left, are beyond rubies in their value. But who values them? Only you that can see the true worth. The world passes it by without so much as almost a thought sometimes. How many of your neighbors even care to set aside a day of worship for the Heavenly Father in appreciation and remembrance of the great cause? Well, we, dear friends, do have that privilege of service and devotion and consecration. Let us follow the path that our Master trod with full appreciation for the great cost that went in to our great privilege.